Every so often, it seems like the world witnesses certain individuals who almost seem to defy or seem to disrupt the status quo. You guys know what I'm talking about here? Those who the rest of us would deem to be somewhat abnormal. You know, they don't fit into the regular category that the rest of us would fit into. Because of their unique skills, or because of their inventions, or because of overcoming incredible odds, we immediately, the rest of us as human beings, place them in a separate category and give them the label superhumans.
Da-da-da-da.
Superhuman people. Now, I've compiled a brief list this morning for you of those that I would consider to be superhumans. Mozart. Anybody a big fan of Mozart in here? Yes, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Did you know that Mozart, by the age of 7, had written his first concerto? By the age of 7. That's, how old's Liam? 6? Yeah, 7 years old. By the age of 12, he had composed his first full-length opera. Pretty amazing, huh? He's one I would certainly throw up there. The Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, we can't even begin to describe the kind of universal influence and impact these men, their thinking, their teachings had on the formation and structure of subsequent cultures and governments. Amazing minds at work here. Einstein, another amazing mind. I'm not a scientific person, so I struggle to even understand what he did exactly, but I know he had a tremendous influence and impact on modern science. I think there was something about E equals MC squared, whatever that means. Anyway, Alexander Graham Bell. I used to like him a lot growing up. Found out he invented the telephone. I still, for the life of me, do not know how the telephone works. I mean, I know it has to do something with sound waves and whatnot. Really, it's amazing that you can call somebody on a cordless phone in Japan. And it just doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, thanks to Alexander Graham Bell, we can do that today. Robin and I, again, Larry King, I bring him up because we watch him a lot. Keith and Betty do as well, so they always, you know, can associate here. There was a wrestler on, actually it was just a man with no arms and no legs, just happened to be a wrestler, on Larry King a few weeks ago, maybe it was a few months ago now. Anyway, this man was amazing. He had just stubs for arms, and he had basically stubs and then these feet at the end of the stubs, but it was really interesting how he was set up there. But it was amazing. He's talking to Larry King, and Larry King's asking him all kinds of questions about, you know, how he functions as a human being and whatnot. And he's talking about the fact that they're showing clips of him wrestling, and he's just taking down guys with his nubs. It's absolutely amazing. Flabbergasted he's doing this. He's able to drive a vehicle. He's able to work on a computer. He's able to do most of the things that we as human beings do. And it's absolutely, again, flabbergasting to think about that. Well, we could go on and on and on with the lists of superhumans. I'm sure you guys have names that you would like to add to this list. But we see these names, we hear about these individuals, and we say to ourselves, wow, I mean, amazing, amazing ability. Or people that, as I said, overcame amazing, incredible odds. Or people that had these just unbelievable inventions. And we say to ourselves, who are these people? Who are these people? They're just simply extraordinary human beings. And some of us, perhaps some in this world, would even question whether or not they're truly human at all. Whether or not they're these demigods walking around, half God, half man. Don't necessarily know who they are, but they're simply amazing as far as the talent and the gift that they have. But for this class of superhumans that's listed for you here, along with all the other names that you can think of down through the ages that would go on this list, there's one individual who I haven't put up here who stands head and shoulders above the rest. There's one individual who belongs in a class and in a category all by himself. One whose very name, as we talked about this morning, elicits such a myriad of responses, of feelings and of emotions. Both positive and negative. For some, he was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. He was a quote unquote a good deed doer. For others, he didn't even exist. He's simply alleging. It's too amazing to be true that a person like this, of this caliber, of this magnitude, could possibly ever have walked the face of this earth. Or some would say that he's a liar. Some would say that he's a lunatic, as portrayed in Martin Scorsese's 1988 film, The Last Temptation of Christ. I doubt anybody in this room has seen that, but if you had, that's exactly how he portrays Christ in that film. Nevertheless, with the claims that he made, with the message that he preached, with the power and authority that he displayed, with the life that he lived, with the death that he died, and with the resurrection that validated it all, this morning, Jesus Christ, looking at him, he stands at the very center and apex of human history as one who is thoroughly and unequivocally unique. Quite unlike any other who has ever walked the face of this earth. I would think you would have a good agreement, pretty much universal agreement, as to this man and the things that he has accomplished and the things that he has said. One who upon initial contact with evokes this probing, this searching kind of question, who is this guy? Who is he? Because as you encounter Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you encounter an individual who says and does some pretty audacious things, some pretty bold things, things that raise the hair on your neck straight up. Things that for some people maybe even give them the willies a little bit. Things that defy natural law, that transcend human logic and reasoning. Things that produce awe and amazement and shock and wonder, and that summon from everyone everywhere this investigative question: who is this man? I mean, really, who is he? And as I mentioned a moment ago, there seems to be no shortage of debate these days as to who Jesus Christ is. Every time I flip on the TV, there's some segment on one of the channels regarding Jesus Christ. Who was he? Who was this guy that lived 2,000 years ago? Let's examine the claims that he made to see if they're accurate. Let's examine the miracles that he performed to see if they were actually done. TV programs, magazine articles, and what have you, constantly attempting to shed new light on who this man Jesus is. And what I'd like to do this morning is to investigate that question further and see if we can come up with some more definite conclusions as to who Jesus Christ really is. And what better place to begin our examination of that question than the Word of God itself. So this morning, if you haven't turned to Mark chapter 2, that's where we're going to be continuing our study. Keith last week set the stage for us by pointing out that God had for several hundred years prior to Christ's coming been tuning. I think I even got the right tuning fork here, Keith. Can you believe it? Great minds work alike, huh? Or think alike. Is that the right one? Okay, all right. How about this guy? Pretty good, huh? Pretty good. Anyway, Keith talked about the fact that the people by John the Baptist here, this unique man, this unique fellow here on the right side of your screen, had been preparing the people or tuning people into this momentous event, the advent of Christ, his first coming into the world. This guy John the Baptist, as Keith pointed out, strange-looking fellow, ate some very strange things. It preached a very unique message, and yet he was the one that God had appointed to be the one to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, to get people ready for the message that Jesus Christ was going to be bringing. And by the time we reach the close of Mark chapter 1, you should flip back there and look at the verses just toward the end there. The question, who is this guy, is in the forefront of everybody's minds. And think about it. People here at the end of chapter Mark, they've seen some of the things that Jesus has performed, and they're going, this is truly amazing. This is really bizarre. I don't know that we've ever seen anybody like this. And so as we move into Mark chapter 2, the passage that we have under consideration this morning, Jesus is going to attempt to answer that question of who he is in four ways. And just a couple of notes prior to getting into that text, getting into the text there in Mark chapter 2 and getting into our study, a few things at the outset that we should understand. The first is the purpose of Mark's gospel is to evoke a lasting response, okay, get that, a lasting response in word and in deed to the true identity of Jesus Christ. That's what Mark wants. He wants to get people to understand who Jesus Christ really is, and that as a result, there's some action toward him. There's a response toward him, toward what you've seen as far as his identity is concerned, as far as who he is. The antagonists, a couple groups of people that we'll encounter in Mark chapter 2. You've got the experts in the law. These are the professional interpreters of Scripture, the scribes. You've got the Pharisees. These are the staunch defenders of Judaism. These are the individuals who are known for their knowledge of the law, their application of it to life, and their strict adherence to the Old Testament laws with all its regulations. More about these folks in just a little bit. The last thing here that's important before we move on to the text is that Mark's gospel is heavily characterized by action-reaction. Now, Mark, back in the day, is kind of like Steven Spielberg here, okay, or George Lucas or whatever cool director you want to think of. He does a great job as a cameraman of zooming in whenever Christ is teaching or whenever there's a miracle that's being performed. He zooms into Jesus Christ to show exactly what's happening and to really give you an understanding of his identity, what he's like, what he's doing. And then after that, he zooms out or he pans out to get the response of the audience. What does the audience think in regard to what just occurred? And so it's pretty neat. We see this throughout Mark. Well, we're going to get into the text here. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let's take that section first. And again he entered Capernaum. This is picking up where chapter 1 left off. Again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Verse 3, then there came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now I want to pause for a moment here and before we really get into the story, before we really get into the identity of Jesus Christ, a word or two about the four friends. Interesting to note here that the main interest of the story is not necessarily on the paralytic man. He actually plays a very small part. But it's actually on the four men. And just think about it for a second. This is not a rhetorical question. What can we deduce about the four friends? From just looking at the text as briefly as we did, what can you deduce about the four friends? What conclusion can you make? They had faith. What else? What's that?
They cared
very deeply, right? For this friend of theirs. Somebody else was going
to
say something.
They were committed to
him. They were committed to him. So much, how was that displayed?
And their absolute willingness to get him to be before Jesus regardless of what they needed to do.
Absolutely, quite resourceful, right? I mean, if you understand anything about housing in the first century, these houses, you know, they... obviously built of stone and whatnot, but they had these staircases along the side. And so because the crowds were so massive and everybody's, you know, wanting to gather around and hear what Jesus is saying and see what he's going to do and whatnot, these men, resourceful as they are, climb the steps to the top, get on the roof, start digging through all the clay and all the rock and pulling up the tiles. I mean, these are pretty determined individuals, right? All those things that you have mentioned, I think, are very accurate, very persistent in seeing their friend restored. But did you notice Christ's response in verse 5? It you might easily miss it if you're not paying close attention. Jesus saw what? When Jesus saw what?
Faith.
Whose faith?
The four helpers.
When Jesus saw their faith. Their faith. Now think about that for a second. We talk about Christ's vicarious sacrifice on the cross for sin. But here is Christ blessing a sick man, healing a sick man, because of the devotion, the faith of his four friends. Question for you. Is there such thing as a vicarious faith? Yeah, think about that for a second. It might rub you a little wrong to begin with. But is there such thing as a vicarious faith? As I just mentioned, we talk about Christ's vicarious sacrifice on the cross for sin for us. Can you think of a time? Do you know of anyone who has been blessed? Do you know of anyone who has been impacted because of the faith of other people. What about Sodom? Sodom and Gomorrah. Was this city saved from, or could this, I should say, could this city have been saved from destruction if there were 10 righteous individuals found within its walls? Yeah. Why was Potiphar's house blessed?
Joseph.
In Acts chapter 27, we see that God saves a whole shipload of people from shipwreck. Why? Because his servant, the Apostle Paul, is on board. So the question of there being a vicarious faith, of people being blessed through the obedience of other people, seems to be clear. We answer in the affirmative. Yes, God can and does use your faith and obedience to bless those around you. We could probably think of other situations that we've experienced directly or have been the result of other people's obedience around us that has had positive impact on our lives. For sure, we've just mentioned three places in Scripture where that's occurred. So it's an important side note here, but it's something I think that that we need to understand here at the outset. And maybe take some stock in the fact that these four friends were so devoted, so selflessly devoted to their sick friend. We need to have that same kind of devotion to one another. But let's start really unpacking the true identity of Christ. Again, we ask the question, who is this guy? Jesus Christ. And according to verse 5, as we just read there, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The first thing that we see very clearly is that he is the Lord of forgiveness. Jesus Christ is the Lord of forgiveness. I'll catch up with my slides here. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in the crowd. Imagine that you're in the audience and imagine that you're witnessing these things. Anyone can see that the paralyzed man, anyone, they could see exactly what this paralyzed man needs. What does he need? He needs healing. He needs physical restoration. He needs to be made whole again. Right? I mean, a quick survey or poll will tell you that most people in the audience, perhaps everybody in the audience, was thinking that. But Jesus responds to the paralyzed man in a manner just slightly peculiar, doesn't he? He says to the paralyzed man, Your son, your sins are forgiven. Now you're in the audience, and you're thinking to yourself, well, that's great, but is that what he really needs? I mean, the guy's hurting here. The guy needs physical healing. I'm a bit confused by all this. It doesn't seem to make sense. And now you contrast that for just a moment with Jesus Christ. What does he know that you and the others around you don't? Okay? What does he know that the others around you, you and the others around you don't? Well, the first thing is he knows that the greatest need of this man is not the one most readily visible. He knows that there is a paralyzation here of greater consequence, of greater significance than the one that everybody else is thinking about. And thirdly, he understands that a physical healing, though absolutely huge in this man's life to be sure, is not ultimately going to change, is not ultimately going to alter the course and direction of this man's life and destiny. It's not going to do it. It's a temporal fix. Jesus knows that there's something far more crucial here. There's something far more desperate at stake here. And something that not only this man suffers from, but everybody else in the room was suffering from as well. And I might add, every person ever born into this world. And so what Jesus does here is he digs below the surface and he goes to the very core of this man's problem. The very core of this man's problem, the very central issue that this man is dealing with is not his physical handicap, but his spiritual handicap, and that is sin. And Jesus says, in essence, to this man, he says, man, there exists in you a paralyzation of monumental consequence. There's a sickness in you so bad, you're never going to make it off your mat. There's just no way. Because you've sinned, because you have fallen short of God's holy standard, you are doomed, my friend, to despair. And moreover, there's not a one person in the world who has the power or has the ability to fix your problem. There's not a one person in the world who can break you free from this bondage that you're in. Ah, that is until I showed up. Because when I came into this world, all the power, all the authority of God came with me. So much so that not only can I heal you physically, but more importantly, I can heal you spiritually where you need it the most. Now, while you're standing there for a moment, somewhat perplexed by the statement in verse 5 that Christ has made, others in the audience are absolutely indignant. Verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if you do any study in the Gospels of these religious leaders at the time, you realize that they have some pretty big issues, especially as they confront the teachings and the ministry of Christ. But they're right about one thing here, aren't they? What are they right about? Only God can forgive sins. I'm falling behind. Forgiveness of sins here is an impossibility, this is what they're reasoning, unless God is the one forgiving them. It just ain't going to happen. Ultimately, it's God's holy standard, as we just talked about, that's been breached. Ultimately, they realize it's His holy standard and holiness that's been violated. And so it only stands to reason that He be the one to prescribe the remedy needed to be forgiven. You can see Mark chapter 15 for that remedy. But with the Pharisees taking issue with Christ's words here, what happens next is rather interesting. We read here in verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? Notice what Jesus did not say. As He understands the Pharisees are reasoning these things in their hearts, as they're thinking these things, Jesus immediately responds with this question. Now He says, what we read there, He does not say rather, which is easier to do? Okay? Which is easier to do? To forgive sins or to heal? By the way, which would be easier to do? Heal, right? It would certainly be easier to heal a person than to forgive their sins. We just talked about the fact that that's God's prerogative, right? That belongs to Him. But healing would certainly not be unique, would it? I mean, there have been individuals throughout the course of history that have had, at one time or another, the ability to heal. Here's the key. What Jesus did say is, which is easier to say? And in this case, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Why is that so much easier? Who can tell? Who can tell, right? To say to somebody or make the statement you are healed is falsifiable, right? It can be proven wrong very easily, very quickly. But who can prove wrong the invisible act of forgiving someone's sins? And so what Jesus does next is he validates the invisible act by likewise accomplishing the visible act. Right? There it is, verse 10. But that you may know, here it is, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately He rose, took up His bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Now look at the response. Here's Mark. He's zooming out the cameraman here. Good old Steven Spielberg, right? So that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. And perhaps as you're in the audience watching these things unfold and thinking, huh, this is pretty unique. This is pretty different. And perhaps you make this conclusion in your mind. If the paralytic was healed when Jesus said he was healed, then perhaps, just perhaps, his sins were forgiven when Jesus said they were forgiven. So I ask the question again, as those in the audience asked, who is this man? Who is this guy? And the answer that comes so clearly back to us from the text that we just read, he is the Lord of forgiveness. Well, we need to move along a little bit, but we're starting to unpack that identity of Christ a little bit more. Verse 13. Then he went out again to the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he arose, and followed him. The next situation here we have is of Levi, whose occupation was a tax collector. Now, if you know anything about the tax collectors during these times, they were people that were absolutely despised. Despicable people for two reasons. The first reason being that they were Jews who collected taxes from their own people for the Roman government. Now, think about that. The people absolutely hated the Roman oppression. And here you've got traitors going around taking tax money from their fellow Jews and giving it to the Romans. Despised, despicable occupation that these people had. A second reason. They were known for collecting more of the taxes than were required. They would obviously pad their pockets. The Romans weren't so scrupulous and whatnot, micromanaging everything that these fellows could not gain a great deal of wealth from overtaxing the people more than what the Romans required. But you look at it here, and you think of these things, and you think of the stigma that's attached. You think of Levi, also known as Matthew, by the way, who later went on to pen the first book of the New Testament. You think of the hatred that he must have received from his fellow countrymen. And here he is at a point in his life where he knows that there's probably not much going for him. He knows that he maybe made his fortune in the world. And Jesus shows up. And he's probably had enough of it. He's probably had enough of the abuse. And as I said, his pockets are pretty full. And at this point, when Jesus says, "Follow me," he's ready to give it up. So much so that he throws a great big party because he's so overjoyed. He invites Jesus to dinner. And so we read in verse 15, "Now it happened as he was dining at Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners," he invites all his friends, "also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him." Verse 16, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him," here they come again, "when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Ah, those pesky, self-righteous Pharisees, right? Always sticking their nose in areas where it doesn't belong. Always thinking that they know better. And here they are, they say, "Look at this guy. I mean, this guy claims to forgive sins, but he's hanging out with sinners. He's hanging out with reprobates. He's hanging out with the worst people. He's hanging out with a tax collector and a bunch of other tax collectors. The most despised people we can think of. Who is this guy?" Verse 17. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not only the Lord of forgiveness, but he's the Lord of redemption. He's the Lord of redemption. Jesus states very clearly the reason he is doing what he is doing is because there are people who are desperate for him. There are sick people, like the paralyzed man, who have a great need that only he can fill, that only he can remedy. He says, "I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call those that are quote unquote self-righteous who think they've already made it," though Scripture points out very clearly that there are none. The Pharisees were in that category. They thought they were good. They had the great standing they wanted before God. He was obviously pleased with them and their actions and what have you. Jesus says, "No, I didn't come to call those people. I came to call sinners. I came to call people who recognize their need." And Jesus ultimately says this is the prerequisite to all forgiveness, to all redemption, is for people to recognize that they have a need. The paralyzed man knew he had a need, right? His four friends knew he had a need. And so the truth is so clear. If we are not to recognize that we have a need of forgiveness, if we are not to recognize that we have a need for redemption, much like the Pharisees who are here in this case, who saw very clearly that they were righteous before God, yet Christ points out very clearly, you're the ones that are sick. You're the ones that have need for a physician. But the Pharisees didn't think so, and consequently they were stuck. And there was no remedy that could be had. And so what's so clear to us is the fact that it is those who recognize, those who see clearly their sickness and their need for help that are healed. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ is the Lord of forgiveness and He's the Lord of redemption. Ah, such a great word for us as believers, isn't it? Redemption, to be redeemed, to be bought out of that life that we used to live, to be brought into this new life. And that's what He's saying. He's going, Levi, I got something for you that, man, it doesn't even begin. It doesn't begin to scratch the surface of the life that you've lived. It's so altogether different, so unique, so fantastic. Follow me. Follow me. Let me show you. Let me show you what it's like when you place your faith and trust in me. He's the Lord of redemption. He's the Lord of second chances. Well, as we move on, we see not only is He the Lord of forgiveness and redemption, but in the next passage, He is the Lord of change. The Pharisees, by this time, this is their third encounter with Jesus. They're not about to let Him off the hook, though every encounter thus far has produced absolutely no firepower whatsoever against Him. Let's see what they try next here. Verse 18. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to Him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So Jesus said to them, verse 19, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now here is a classic example of Pharisaic legalism, okay? The legalism that the Pharisees live by. And legalism is essentially man-made rules and regulations to be followed as a means of obtaining God's grace. They took what the Old Testament says and they stretched it out, they twisted it around, they put their own human wisdom into it and said, if you follow these things, you're going to obtain more of God's grace, you're going to achieve more things in life, and God's going to be super happy with you if you do these things. Another important note to make here is that in the first century, as we're dealing with this text specifically, fasting was closely associated with mourning. And in the Old Testament, fasting was prescribed for one day, and only one day, and that was the Day of Atonement. And tradition, through these Pharisees and through the legalism that ensued, had added to the written law and had prescribed or made these days a regular practice among the Jews. But did you note how Jesus responded there? It's interesting. He responds with the law of congruity, or the principle of appropriateness. That's what Jesus responds with here. He says in verse 19 here, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? In other words, who fasts and who mourns at a wedding? You guys have been to weddings, right? Everybody here has been to weddings. Do you show up there all sullen and, oh, this is a dark day. Oh, don't give me no bread. No, I don't want any. Oh, no, no, no. Anybody got any of that pale makeup? Right? Nobody does. That's ridiculous, right? This is a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing. The ultimate answer to that question Jesus is intending here is no! Nobody does that. And so Christ is the bridegroom. What He's essentially saying here is, hey, I'm present, I'm with you, and as long as I'm present and I'm with you, there doesn't need to be this fasting. There is a time that I'm going to go. There is a time coming, not too long from now, that I'm going to leave. And when I do, that's the appropriate time for fasting. And then He goes on to add here two parabolic statements which really go to the heart of the Pharisees' problem, which really dig into their issues a bit more, and I'm sure they're not happy with when He gives them. Verse 21, He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. And essentially what Jesus is saying here is He's saying very clearly, you don't take you don't sew on a non-pre-shrunk cloth onto an old garment. It doesn't make any sense, because when you wash that garment, the cloth is just going to rip right off of there and make the tear even worse. Likewise, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Sometimes you struggle with it. What are you talking about? We don't have wineskins these days. We have bottles, obviously. But you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the new wine hasn't fermented yet. And once it does, you put that into the old wineskin, and it's going to continue to ferment and cause that wineskin to expand further than its capacity. It's going to burst. It's going to blow up. It would be foolish to do something like that. Well, what is Christ talking about? What's His meaning here? I don't know if the Pharisees were picking up on it or not. But a few things that we can see very clearly. What's the meaning? Well, the old garment and the wineskins are equal to or synonymous with the old covenant, the law, the ones that the Pharisees were so staunch in advocating. Christ, what he's doing here is he's contrasting himself with the old covenant law. He's setting himself apart from it and the condemnation that ultimately it brings with it. And what he's saying is there's a new wine. There's a new cloth here, and that is what I'm bringing in the new covenant and the grace that is given to you. Great verse, by the way, in John chapter 1. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this doesn't mean that there was no truth in the Old Testament. But as far as the Old Testament was concerned, there was very little grace, if any, to be found in the law. Okay? And so ultimately, what Jesus is saying is that the new spirit-filled wine of Christianity, it just doesn't gel with this old, rigid, legalistic Judaism. It doesn't gel at all. It can't coexist together. There's no way. The Old Testament, with its rules and regulations, with its laws, it served and it continues to serve only one purpose, and that is to point out where you fail. It's to point out how you fall so short of God's standard. And its purpose is to convict you of that fact and to cause you to look somewhere else. And that somewhere else, Jesus is saying, is right here. Now that I'm on the scene, it's right here. With the coming of Jesus Christ is the coming, folks, of change. It's the coming of change. And you think of that paralyzed man, you think of that situation. Each of us, we're no different from that man. Each of us were absolutely paralyzed in our ability to do anything about our situation whatsoever, to do anything about our standing in life, to do anything about the standards that God had established. And what's ultimately the greatest thing is that Christ came to meet those needs. He came to meet that standard. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it and to serve as our substitute. And for those of us this morning who've recognized our need for salvation, for those of us this morning who've accepted Jesus Christ's substitution on the cross for our sins, transformation begins. Change begins. A new creation each one of us are. A beautiful, beautiful picture. And we ask the question, how so? How is it possible? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of His death and resurrection on our behalf, we are alive and live differently than we did before. Very clearly, He's the Lord of change. Not only is He Lord of forgiveness, redemption, and change, but lastly here as we conclude, He's the Lord of the Sabbath. In the final section of Mark chapter 2 here, for the fourth time, we have this conflict between the Pharisees and between Jesus. They're really not about to let Him off the hook at all. They want to get Him somehow. So their complaint now, interestingly enough, is that the disciples are walking through the fields with Jesus and they're picking grain. Man, that's something to get excited about, isn't it? These guys are picking grain and they're rubbing it in their hands like, you know, basically threshing it themselves and eating it. And the disciples, obviously think that this is unlawful to do. Verse 23 says, now it happened, there's the story, that they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why do you guys continue to break these rules so embedded, so established? Where? I don't know, in my mind, but they're good enough. Right? Why do you continue to do this? Now, something we ought to know about the Sabbath day, probably most of us are familiar with it, but this was a day that God had set aside specifically for R&R, for rest, for recuperation. We know on the seventh day, God rested from His work in creating the world. And the disciples here are doing what's perfectly within the parameters of what Deuteronomy 23 establishes. It's absolutely legal what they're doing. There's no problem with it whatsoever. The problem is that the Pharisees had come along and they'd inverted God's law. And ultimately what takes place here is while God was trying to lighten the load and lighten the burden that these people had, the Pharisees turn it around into a legalistic kind of practice to show one's devotion to God, one's passion toward God and whatnot. Jesus said, you guys are just you're boneheads. I mean, you're missing the boat. That's not what it was designed for. And so we read in verse 27, He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath was designed to help you. It was for your good, not the other way around. You were not meant to be slaves to it. And furthermore, guess what? The reason I can say that, The reason I can tell you that so firmly, so strongly, is that I'm the one who created it. I'm the author of it. Man, think for a moment. Who is this guy? Who is he? He's saying and doing crazy things. Things that baffle even the minds of those who are experts. Things that amaze the common man. Who is this guy? Well, as we've seen, four things. He's the Lord of forgiveness. He's the Lord of redemption. He's the Lord of change, of transformation. And He's the Lord of the Sabbath, to be sure. Well, we need to close, but as we do, I want you to ponder that. I want you to think about that a little bit. I hope that maybe more of the identity, the true identity of Jesus Christ has been unpacked this morning. This is only one chapter of all the richness we have in the Gospels of who Jesus Christ is. We're not in the dark here. We're not walking around with blindfolds. It's not, as some would call it, an intellectual suicide to believe in this man. This man is a fantastic, fantastic person. It just so happens that he's God Himself. Quite unlike any other human being. And I hope for you this morning that your eyes have been opened, perhaps. Maybe to further ask those probing, investigative questions. Who is this Jesus? Let me try and figure this out a little bit more. For some in the world, no doubt, this is a very offensive message. Not one that they would like to hear by any means. It's too exclusive. And for others, for most of us this morning, I hope that it would only enhance our appreciation, would enhance our understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So the question that I leave you with is, I think, a good one to ponder and think about. People were asking this question, who is this Jesus Christ? Now that we've looked at Him a little bit, who do you think He is? What do you think about Him? What do you think about some of the things that He's done that we've just seen in Mark chapter 2? What do you think about the claims that He has made? Is it legitimate? Is He worthy of following? If He says, follow Me, like Levi, would our response be, absolutely. Absolutely in every way. It's a question to ponder. And my hope and prayer would be this morning that question would be asked by each and every one of us in this room. And that the conclusion that we would come to is the same conclusions that we've seen in this passage, in this chapter. That He is, Jesus Christ is Lord. That He's the Lord of all those things that we've mentioned. He's the Lord of you and me. And He's the only one that we can turn our attention to meet our greatest needs that we have. Physical needs we have, yes, but the spiritual need that we have is so great. And Jesus Christ is the only one in the history of the world who could provide the remedy for what we had need of. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for His sacrifice. We thank You that He lives today. We thank You that He continues to work in us and through us. Father, I would pray that You would use this message, use these words to transform us that much more. God, I get so locked down sometimes in my thinking about Jesus Christ. I need to think bigger. I need to think better. I need to come to a better understanding and conclusion as to who this man really is. And I know I won't even begin to scratch the surface. I know I won't even begin to comprehend all that's involved in this man. And yet I thank You and praise You that He has revealed Himself to me, that my life has changed as a result. And Father, I pray that in this room this morning, You would reveal Yourself to those individuals that don't know Him. That very clearly You would show them that they have the greatest need of their life, and that can be met in Jesus Christ and receiving Him as their Savior. Again, we thank You, pray that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be challenged to think about these things, and Lord, that we'd be living differently as a result of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.